I want to talk for a minute about passionate people and love to get your help on this. What do people get passionate about? What are some things that people might get passionate about? What was that? Sports. Yes. Yes, certainly passionate about. Well, maybe Spartan fans are a little less passionate today than they were yesterday, but yeah, sports. What else do people get passionate about? Politics. Yes, certainly people get passionate about politics. What are some other things? Grandchildren. Yeah, you don't happen to have pictures with you, or maybe? children. Yes, children and grandchildren. Other things people get passionate about. What was that? Dreams, certainly. Yeah. Yeah, and something else? Yes, no. Passionate about money. Yeah, yeah, very true, very true. Anything else people get passionate about? Sure, things they're learning. They get passionate about their research, maybe. They get passionate about a hobby, right? All sorts of different things that people get passionate about. So why might passionate people have a harder time getting along with each other than apathetic people, right? People who don't have a passion, who don't really care. Why might passionate people have a hard time getting along with people? Sometimes our passions are in deep conflict with each other. Yeah, that's a reality. And people who say, I don't care about sports, okay. But if they're passionate, it's challenging. Yeah, what might be another example of where people who have great passion have a hard time getting along with others? Yeah, so if somebody's deeply passionate, not only am I passionate, but you should be too, right? Because this is the right thing to be passionate about, right? So yeah, there's a lot of that. Somebody else over here? Somebody? Yeah. Go ahead, Jay. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. So yeah, the apathetic people, it's not as living, and things that are living often do push against each other a bit harder than things that just there's not as much there. Yeah. That might be hard to get along when we have this disagreement. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, so when we are passionate, this is when, I mean, it's emotion. This is when it's more likely to lead to conflict than if we all just said, oh, I don't care. What do you care? I don't care, right? And we all just don't care, and so nothing happens. It's when people care that we often end up with conflict. So let me say this. In the church, we ought to have passionate people, right? This ought to be a characteristic of a church. We say, I'm passionate about this, right? This ought to be the case. And so I think it would be concerning if we didn't have some level of challenge of people getting along with each other, right? That would be a concern because we expect that there are going to be passionate people and there are different areas, different things that we'll be passionate about. And I think it's very significant to say, okay, so then what does it look like? Where does God-honoring church growth come from when being passionate and excited about the aspect that's true for us can lead to a challenge of people getting along with each other? And we see some of that in the text today. Let's ask God to speak, to teach us today, and to show us where his God-honoring growth, how it comes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are present with us. I thank you that you are with us. I thank you that you are a God who deeply cares about us, about the world, about your kingdom, about your church. So, Father, I pray that you would build in us, even today, a passion for your church, and that you would show us in that passion how to pursue a kind of growth that is God-honoring, that you would teach each of us, and together you would lead us in your ways. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. So you want to have a Bible? If you haven't gotten one yet, they'll be coming with a few of them. We're in Acts chapter 9. team effort, and we will talk about this drawing in a few minutes. So we're in Acts chapter 9, and if you get one of the Bibles they're passing out, the bookmark should take you to just the right place, and page numbers are up here as well. Let me say a word about the flow of the book of Acts. The book of Acts has these two verses right at the beginning of it that are very significant because Luke, the author, helps us see what is coming ahead. He gives us a structure. Luke quotes Jesus. Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And this is, in fact, what we see in the book, a time looking at Jerusalem, a time looking at Judea and Samaria, and a time looking at the longest part, the ends of the earth. Luke also puts in a summary statement at the end of this first part, the end of Jerusalem. We looked at this several weeks ago. In Acts chapter 6, he said this, "So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." This is kind of a summary statement after he talked about the church in Jerusalem. He says, you know what? It really grew. It increased rapidly, and lots of priests became a part of it. And so this was a time of growth in Jerusalem. At the end of the segment, he looks at Judea and Samaria, which we're actually going to look at today. He ends with this statement. "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers." So he ends this section. He says, you know what? In Judea, he adds Galilee because it seems that fills out the sense of this ancient Israel where there was this great growth. And there was peace. They were strengthened. And living in the fear of the Lord, encouraged by the Holy Spirit, they increased in numbers. And then for the ends of the earth, and we'll get there eventually, there are several times it seems that he gives a summary statement to say there was a lot of growth, and there was a lot of growth, and there was a lot of growth. Today we're going to look at a segment that ends this middle section, that ends with this statement. So I've told you where I'm going. This is what Luke does to lead up to this point. But we're going to make sense of this middle period. And so we're going to look at the last part of it. Let me just review. So in Judea and Samaria, we had three people that we've been looking at, Stephen, Philip, and Saul. And these people were instrumental in the growth of the church in Judea and Samaria. And with Stephen, if you remember the story, very powerful witness, this man who spoke truth and made people really upset when he talked about Jesus being God. He was arrested. He gave a long defense to people. He explained it's less a defense and more a proclamation. A number of Christians who Jesus was, and he was killed. And after he was killed, then a number of Christians came forward and buried him, and this persecution started. When this persecution started, then Philip was one who went out also, a powerful witness, going to the Samaritans, to people that were rejected by most Jews. And he went and he spoke there, and they responded well and enthusiastically to this good news. He spoke to this Ethiopian eunuch who was going south of Egypt. He was then going on and talking to other people. And in an interesting way, Peter and John had to kind of come and clean up a little bit. It's very interesting. Philip went out and these people responded to the gospel, but they didn't quite experience all of it. So Peter and John came and prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And it's a puzzle. Why didn't they receive the Holy Spirit before? And we don't know, but there's a way in which others came alongside what Philip was doing and completed that work. And then we come to Saul, and last week we looked at this stunning conversion of Saul, who was out opposing the Christians, who was arresting them, and the stunning conversion of Saul. And it took Ananias to complete this work. This disciple of Jesus, this one who had to come alongside and help him complete the story of experiencing this healing. And he brought this prophecy. He said, "Saul, you're going to carry Jesus' name to Gentiles and Jews, and you're going to suffer a lot." And today we're going to look at the rest of that story of Saul And in fact, look at those latter two parts that he said, you're going to carry Jesus' name to Gentiles and Jews, and we're going to see when he carries his name to Jews, and then also we're going to look at how he begins to suffer. And so we're in the middle of a verse, and let me just say briefly, somebody put in verse numbers. They weren't in the original text. They didn't have verse numbers. And sometimes people say, that's a good place for a verse number. That's a good place for a chapter to start. And sometimes people say, not so much. We think you didn't quite get it in the right place. So we're starting at verse 19b, which just means somewhere in the middle of the verse. But most translations highlight the fact that it really is in the middle of this verse that the next section starts. So the heading that I have is Saul in Damascus and Jerusalem. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come and baffled the Jews' prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So if we stop there for a second, we read that after Saul and his conversion, he is now spending time with the disciples, with the other Christians in Damascus, the ones he came to arrest. And then we're told immediately he starts to preach, immediately he starts to proclaim. So Saul proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ in Damascus. Look again at what Luke says. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And that's very dramatic, right? He was welcomed by these Jewish Christians that he had come to arrest. And they knew he had come to arrest them. And now he's welcomed by them. He spends time. And this was a really dramatic thing for people to say, okay, we'll accept you. And it seems it was a little bit challenging at first, but they responded. And then we're told right away, he starts this bold proclamation among the Jews, going to the synagogues. And it's multiple synagogues. Damascus was a big place. And so there were several places at least, where Jewish people would gather together for teaching. These were the places that he planned to use as a basis for arresting Christians. And I think they knew that. And now he comes and he stands up to speak in the synagogues and he says, you know those Christians? They're right. Right? And a surprising message that he gets up and says, yeah. And he proclaims there, he talks about Jesus, this human being who died, was resurrected in our Savior. And we're told two things. One is he told them this Jesus is actually the Son of God. He is the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God. And Saul comes and says, this is the Son of God. This one that we killed, he is the Son of God. And that was a startling idea for them. Very surprising to say, the glory of God, the famous statement in Judaism, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he says, well, that's true. And this one God in his deity has a son. And so starting to understand this idea of the Trinity, of the three persons of the Godhead, but this was a radical thing for him to stand up and say. And he says, that Jesus is the Son of God. And he also taught him that Jesus I'm telling you about is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is God's promised Savior. As he stood up in the synagogues, he said, what you've been waiting for, that's Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all you've been waiting for, as they anticipated the coming of this Messiah. And so very boldly, he comes and he says, I'm going to tell you about the Lord of life again, the one who is God, this human being who died in front of you and came to life again. He is the one that God has chosen to bring his salvation. We're told that he preached with this power, with this passion, with proofs that nobody could say, well, I don't think that's true. You see, he was a student of the Old Testament. He was deeply trained in the Jewish scriptures, and somehow the light went on for him, and they said, oh, that's what this has all been talking about. And so he was fantastic explaining to people, Jesus isn't a new idea. He is now the one you can see who is the idea from the beginning. He is a completion. He is the one who is promised. And so he was very powerful in being able to speak with the people, and the people were amazed. They were astonished. They didn't expect this at all. And it turns out that they weren't very happy about it either. So verse 23. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. This Saul, who came in power with people to arrest and carry them back, now he's escaping through a window, trying to get out before they can arrest him. Right? The opponents come and they try to kill Saul. This one who came to arrest people is now the one that they're trying to kill. And the believers, the ones who were with him, rescued him. And so one of the things that people do when reading the Bible is say, you know what, this story is talked about elsewhere. And how do we fit these pieces together? Well, Luke does not tell us everything about what happened. Very clearly, Luke says, I could tell you all sorts of things, but I've got my purposes, so I'm going to tell you just a little bit. But when you read in the letter to the church in Galatia, to the second letter to the church in Corinth, later on in Acts, we find out more details. And so actually, this starts by saying, after many days. Well, it seems that many days was more than a year. In Jewish counting, it was probably 3 years, but that could have been a year and a couple of months. But many days was really a lot of days. And there was a lot that happened there. He went elsewhere, he came back. And Luke says, yeah, a bunch of stuff happened. But let me get to the point that I want to make. And the point he wants to make is, Saul comes to proclaim, to make this known, and people don't like it. He says, as he spoke about the identity of Jesus, he says this is a life-altering decision, a life-altering question. Right? This is the claim. Jesus is God over every people in every country. This is the claim. Jesus is the means by which everything everywhere was created. He is the creator. And so he is over everyone, everywhere. And the response by many people then and today is, you mean billions of people are wrong and separated from God? And the answer is yes. Right? This is the claim that Jesus alone among all people is God. And this was challenging. People heard this and say, wait a minute, this is different. This isn't what we've had. And they get really upset by it. And he said, you know, it's not just that we're talking about an amazing person who had some great moral teaching, which a lot of people want to say about Jesus. Oh, he was a great person, and he taught such good things, and that golden rule is so good, and he cared for children, and he cared for others, and what a great thing. And that's not going to have anybody come and want to kill you. Right? It's when you say Jesus alone is the means to God because he alone is God. And of course, you know, killing is not a good approach, but I want to say this. The people heard the message, right? Saul was clear in what he was saying, and the people heard clearly. He's not just talking about a nice person, even a great person. He's making this radical claim that Jesus himself is the Son of God, and he's the only way to be restored in relationship to God himself. And so the people hear it, and they want to kill him. And it's fascinating, Saul now has followers. There are some people who presumably heard him speak and say, wow, you are right, we'll follow you, and they risk their lives to save him. Right? They're the ones who tried to figure out at night, we're going to find a way, and they planned, and they had a strategy to rescue him out of this window. And so his followers help him escape. And so now we move forward to verse 26. After escaping from the wall, he went to Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. To stop there for a second. We see now the same pattern. Saul comes into Jerusalem to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. But it didn't start so easily. Now the Christians are saying, I don't know about having you join with us. We're started skeptical. And it is helpful to know these are the people that he had started out his journey of persecution by arresting them. Some of them maybe he had arrested, or they had relatives that he had arrested. And he comes back and says, oh, now I'm your friend. And they think, I'm not so sure. I'm not sure that we can trust you. They were afraid of him. They're afraid of this man, and who knows? He claims all sorts of things, but who knows? We've heard these stories, but who knows? And so they really doubted the sincerity of his conversion. They doubted the legitimacy of his ministry. Is this for real, or is this a great trick? Is he trying to do this so he can arrest more of us? And so they did not believe. And it's important to see that this is a problem of trust rather than information. Right? People didn't just need to be told, oh, no, Saul's okay, because this is fine. It's right. You know, you just haven't been told yet. They didn't trust. They had heard stories, but they hadn't built trust with him yet. And so then a wonderful thing happens. Barnabas built a bridge. Barnabas said, you know what? I'm going to go and help these apostles who trust me know that what Saul has done is real. And you know, it's fascinating. Who tells the story when they get together? Barnabas goes with Saul to meet with the leaders of the church. Saul could have told his own story, but Barnabas told it for him because Barnabas was trusted. Saul could have come and told his story, but we've heard that. But Barnabas comes, and this great name he has is, we saw him before, he's Son of Encouragement. Although encouragement, we'll look at this again in a minute, that word encourage can also mean to exhort. He says, you know what? What's happening here is real. You need to accept this one. You need to accept Saul. And so he came as an advocate, and he came as one who said, welcome him. And they did. And then he is given the opportunity to proclaim freely the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the challenges continue. Verse 29, he talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the same pattern. The opponents try to kill Saul. He's starting to figure out this pattern. Wherever he goes, there are people who say, wait a minute, we don't like this message. And they say, we want to kill you because what you're teaching is so contrary to what we think is right and good. And again, the believers rescue him. This time, not through a window in the wall, but by taking him off to another city and then putting him on a ship and sending him back to his hometown. And again, we see the hunter became the hunted. And now it's in the same place where Stephen experienced the same thing. Same group of people, these Greek-speaking Jews. And Saul was getting hunted just the same. And Saul stood while Stephen was getting killed and approved of it. And now he's in the same place. Right? And it's wonderful to see those who hesitated to welcome Saul now are taking great risks to rescue him, to protect him. When we get further into the story, I mentioned that other places tell us a little bit more. In Acts 22, when Saul tells the story, looking back at this, he tells about a vision that he had that God said, you know, it's okay to leave. Saul was not a person who was going to be afraid of conflict. He would stay and fight. He would stay and risk. But he had this vision that said, Saul, trying to do ministry with these people here, now, you, it's not the thing. Go somewhere else. So he says, okay. And so a combination of God and the people, and he was guided into another area of ministry. And so then he goes and he's evangelizing in his home area, goes back to Tarsus. And it's fascinating that later on, Barnabas goes and finds him. And they continue in a wonderful ministry together. That Barnabas was an advocate for Saul, and he comes back to get him later. And so Saul leaves. And when he leaves, we've now come back to that summary statement, verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. And so there was a way in which when Saul departed, it seems that he was a lightning rod. He was a means of a lot of conflict. And the church grew, and there was a lot of response to the gospel, and they had peace. And God was at work in this. So the church, and notice it says the church, singular, not the churches. I think it's saying all the churches together are considered the church, but the individual churches as well experienced peace and growth. And it is true that there are different phases of ministry. There are different times and different places. And so they were willing to adjust to that. We're told they lived in the fear of the Lord. And I think this is total submission. Say, if Jesus says this is where to go, we'll do it. If this is how he says to behave, we'll do it. They lived in this submission to who Jesus was. And they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And again, we'll dig into that word more in a minute. And we are told that many people became a part of Jesus' church. This was a time of great blessing and growth of the church. When I look at this segment, I think we see a picture that Luke teaches for then and for today. The church enjoys healthy growth as it lives in the Spirit, because we're told that they were encouraged by the Spirit. They lived in the fear of the Lord and the fear of God. And they were boldly proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that said, this is a controversial thing, and yet it's true, and it changes everything. As each part does its work as one body. The church had this growth as it was living in the Spirit, living in the fear of God, proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ as each part did its work as one body. And a key thing in living in the fear of the Lord is that they had to stop being afraid of people and being afraid of the people who could arrest them, who could hurt them. This is when the church grew. So what is the application? Well, the key thing is make the Lord Jesus Christ be the center. They said, Lord Jesus Christ is the center of who we are and what we do. And so today we endeavor to do this, to make the Lord Jesus Christ the center of our lives. What does it mean to live in the fear of the Lord? And I think what it means to live in the fear of the Lord is to be defined and guided by Jesus' character and commands. Right? Who he is, what he's like, that defines who we are. That defines what's valuable. That defines how we should go about what we do. It should also define our message, that humbly and boldly we say this, and this is a statement made from earlier in the days of the church in Acts. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name than Jesus under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. No other name. There's no other authority. This was central to what they had to say to their message. And so what we want to say, it's important for us as a church to talk about what is good and what is right and pursuing justice and to speak out against discrimination and racism and a terrible kind of nationalism. And we should speak out against these things. And yet all of this flows from Jesus' identity as God. It all flows from this central reality that Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are implications for how we live, how other people ought to live. But the center, the core, what all, it all flows from, is from the identity of Jesus Christ. So we're to make the Lord Jesus Christ be the center of our lives and of our message. We're also to be empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. To be empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. Let me just highlight a few things that this passage, or that Luke highlights in Acts, for what it means to be empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. They lived in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. Well, we need to be moved to action by the Spirit. And so I think this is where it is interesting that the word for encouraged is also the word for exhort. So let me give you another example. The same word is used elsewhere to say urgently plead. Sometimes this word is a comfort that says you're okay and I'm with you in this. And sometimes the time to move of encouragement is to say, and you need to take action today. It's time to move. It's time to do something different. This is the same word of moving people to action. So we are to live, move to action by the Holy Spirit. We're to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That verse we read at the beginning, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And Luke repeatedly shows miracles, but more powerfully, it's heart transformation. A heart that is changed from being opposed to God like Saul to a heart that loves God through Jesus. Right? And this is the kind of miracle that is to be at work. We're to be empowered and guided by the Spirit, seeing his power at work in people's lives. We're to speak God's word. The prophecy that led up to what we have seen in Acts is a statement from the Old Testament. I will pour out my Spirit on all the people, and they will prophesy. Right? That speaking came at the power of the Spirit. And when Stephen was killed, we're told that of the wisdom the Spirit gave Stephen as he spoke. He spoke with wisdom that came from the Holy Spirit. So we're moved to action by the Spirit. We're empowered by the Spirit. We speak God's word by the Spirit. We're guided by the Spirit. And we saw this with the story of Philip. The Spirit said to Philip, hey, go over to that chariot and do the right thing when you get there. Right? There was a bit of guidance there. There was the guidance to Ananias, very specifically, go to this house on this street. And later on, we will see the statement that the Spirit made to Peter. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation to go with these people that you rejected. And so we see the Holy Spirit as being central to how they were to live. We are to make Jesus Christ the center. We are to be empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. And we're to work hard to work as one body. So I find it fascinating in these sections. There are very different roles. One way that I would think of Stephen and Philip and Saul is that they were trailblazers. They went out where there was no road. They say, we're going to go someplace new. And they went, and people said, I don't think it's a good idea to go there. And they said, well, what else are we going to do? We're going to go. And they took action. They started out in new places, in new ways. And people tried to kill them when they got there. And they said, that's okay. We'll go someplace else and do it there too. They were trailblazers. There were other people in the church who I would call them stabilizers. They said, okay, it's great to go out into new places, but we've got to make this work. We've got to protect, and we've got to be sure that we're doing what's right. And I think we see this in Saul's followers who said, you know what, Saul, we'd better protect you. We've got to get you out of the city. They're trying to kill you. And the brothers in Jerusalem said, Saul, we need to get you out of here, because some level of peace to the situation. People are trying to kill you. And so they say, we need to bring some level of peace to the situation. And then I'm fascinated by the role of Ananias and Barnabas. These were the bridge builders. These were the people who said, you know what, it's hard for the trailblazers and the stabilizers to get along with each other because they're kind of going in different directions. And Barnabas and Ananias say, we need to help these people get together to be in agreement. So we come to this drawing. Can you tell what's happening in the drawing on the left? What do you think? Excellent. Fantastic. Yeah, we've got this giant wrecking ball on the left, and we've got this nice house being built on the right, and we have somebody in the front here who is kind of giving a big picture for what's going on. A single project, and I think this is significant, different roles in the same project might do opposite things. Right? If we need to replace a building, some people come in and destroy what's there. And some people come and build something new. But it looks like they're doing the opposite thing. Right? A key thing that we have to do is to value the different roles and do them in the right time and place and way. Right? We need to figure out, yeah, there is a plan, and we don't just go, we've got a wrecking ball, so we're going to wreck everything we can find, or no, we always have to protect buildings. The same project needs people to do very different things. So I think the case is that when we have trailblazers and stabilizers and bridge builders, it can seem like we're working against each other. Yet each role is critical when we work together. Right? We need people who are passionate in these different areas. And to say, you know what, we're going to do this, but we have people who then think, ah, we can't get along because you're trying to go that way and I'm trying to go this way, and is it going to work? So I want passionate people. I also want passionate people to work hard at appreciating different passions, right? To recognize God has gifted people differently in different ways, and we need them. We need these pieces. But the reality is, sometimes it's hard to get along together because we're passionate in different ways. And so, and this is where a key value in the church is for people to say, how are we going to build bridges? Are we going to say, yeah, this is a wonderful thing, it's very valuable, and this is a wonderful thing, it's very valuable, and how do we learn from each other? How do we go along with each other in order to accomplish the work that God has? And so that's where I think this message says the church is going to enjoy a healthy, a godly, a wonderful growth as it lives by the Spirit, it walks in the fear of the Lord, lives in the fear of God, boldly proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ, as all these, and work as one body. We say we're in this together, and we need these different pieces, and together we will see, by God's wisdom, how he will build his church for his glory. And it did take work to say, let's find the pieces, and let's get together, and the beautiful picture is when the people who said, I don't want anything to do with Saul, he's a scary guy, then risked their lives to protect him because they learned to trust him and they learned to value what he was doing. Our hope, our prayer is that God will do the same thing today, to build his church, to bring a wonderful kind of multiplication for his glory. Let's pray. I give you a moment to continue to listen, to reflect, to speak with God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of all wisdom and creativity. Jesus, we thank you that you build your church. I pray that you would help us to proclaim that Jesus, you are the Lord. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one of God to accomplish the Father's work. Father, help us to walk in complete submission. Teach us what that looks like. Help us to walk in the encouragement and the exhortation of the Holy Spirit. And Father, help us to rejoice in our differences that are united in the submission to Jesus and the power of the Spirit. Thank you, Father, for your wisdom, for your goodness. And we do ask for your blessing on your church around the world, on your church in this community. And we ask for your blessing in this congregation as well, that we would together work as one body with lots of differences, that together are tools in your hands by the power of your Spirit, that many will continue to come to knowledge of you through your Son and grow in the likeness of your Son to live for his glory, for your glory. Father, we pray in his authority, in his power, in his goodness. Amen. Amen.